No, that's right, isn't it?
Yes, press record.
There. Thank you. So, this morning, I'm going to be doing a message that I have already done this, but it was about 18 months ago. And if you're anything like me, I have trouble remembering what I had for breakfast. So, I'm sorry if you remember it and I'm taking you through it again, but it's all God's word and it's all a blessing.
Amen.
We are going to be looking at the fall of Jericho this morning. So we're all the way back in the book of Joshua. And I think the fall of Jericho, it's kind of one of those stories like, you know, Noah's Ark and things like that. I think it's in all the children's Bibles. I think, you know, for those of us who went to Sunday school, we all did still the thing in Sunday school and maybe had little trumpets or, you know, I don't know. I went to Sunday school a few times when I was a child, but it's just one of those stories that's very popular with children's things because it's very dramatic, isn't it?
Yeah.
People marching around a city and blowing trumpets and walls fall down and things like that. And we might just think it's just another Old Testament story. We might. A lot of people don't believe that it happened now. But then a lot of people don't believe that a lot of the Old Testament happened, even though they say they're Bible-believing Christians, which I find very, very difficult to swallow. But it's not just another Old Testament story. It is a turning point in the story of God's people. It's a complete turning point. It's a hugely significant story. And James agrees. James agrees. And I think it's very hard for us to appreciate the significance of this story. For us to understand how significant it is, we need to have a very quick overview of about 700 years. But I promise I'll be quick about it. So, we'd start with, as a rough starting point for the whole sort of story, we'd start with Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation. You've been chosen. I've chosen you to be the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach and everything. And these children of yours will inherit the promised land. And then we go through, all the way through the book of Genesis. We see all these different lives being picked up and drawn into this story, you know, all through Abraham's lineage. And then you have his great-grandson Joseph, whose sons then became the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then these 12 tribes were taken into captivity. And they were enslaved for about 430 years. And all of this time, they were aware that God had made this promise. For 430 years, while they were in slavery, and then all the way back to Abraham as well, so before the 430 years, they knew that God had made a promise. They knew that they were God's chosen people. And when the day came that Moses was raised up to represent God and to lead them out of Egypt, they must have thought, it's finally come. Hundreds and hundreds of years has waited and it's finally come. You know, Moses has come. He's telling us these things and he's done these great signs, you know, and God has done great signs through him and the plagues, and we finally break free and Pharaoh's released us into the wilderness, and they're out into the wilderness and on the way to the promised land. And then their disobedience and their stubbornness and, quite frankly, their silliness. We could probably use stronger words than that. As a result of their many mistakes, God decreed the generation that left Egypt will not see the promised land. So they wandered around in the desert for 40 years. And when Moses was near death, God said, raise up Joshua as the next leader of my people. And then they finally crossed over the Jordan and they set foot in the land of Canaan, which is the promised land that God had said all those years ago they were going to inherit. I can't get my head around how it must have felt for those people going across that river. Because imagine that God had made a promise to Wales in the 1300s. Right back in the 1300s. And then about the 1600s or so, you know, around Shakespeare's time and everything like that, around then, all of Wales was taken into slavery. And all that time we're believing. And all that time we're holding on. All that time we're looking forward to this promise. And all that time we're thinking, today could be the day. And generation after generation after generation goes past. And then imagine, like, in the 70s or something, Wales broke out of that slavery. And they were free. And then they were thinking, this must be it, this must be it. And then God said, no, you're going to have to wait another 40 years. And then now, imagine today, now, after that promise made in the 1300s, and after 430 years of slavery, today, we're walking into that land. We're walking into that promised land. After all those hundreds of years. And this is where they found themselves when they crossed the river. This is what was on their minds when they went over the River Jordan. And then they approached the city of Jericho. And they were coming up to the city of Jericho, which was this vast and powerful and wealthy city, surrounded by enormous walls, huge imposing walls. I can't remember what it was. These walls would have been like, I don't know, like 10 feet thick or something like that. They could well have been thicker than that, actually, because people lived in the walls, some people. So as they're approaching this city, this city is like a plug that is stopping them. This city is like a barricade standing in their way as they go across the river, hundreds and hundreds of years of waiting and hoping, and then they're approaching this city and they must have been thinking, well, this isn't going to happen, is it? Look at that city there. Now, the first five chapters of Joshua are brilliant. I know a lot of you are doing the reading plan. Later on, go home and read the first five chapters of Joshua. There's so much in there. There's so many brilliant little nuggets in there. It won't take you long to read it, but they're brilliant. You know, I love the, you know, you have the bit where the captain of the Lord's armies, which was probably Jesus, an early incarnation of Jesus, the captain of the Lord's armies, came along and met with Joshua. And Joshua fell down and worshipped him. And that's when Joshua knew God is in this. He's definitely in this now. He sent somebody. He didn't look at him and say, oh, that's Jesus. But he saw this captain of the Lord's armies who said, you know, loose the sandals off your feet. He said, the place where you're standing is holy ground. Now, the time before that had been said, God said it to Moses from the burning bush. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you're standing is holy ground. Yeah, go home and read the first five chapters of Joshua. I probably should have put it on the WhatsApp group. Read the first five chapters and then... So as they approached the city, to be fair to them, they must have been pretty apprehensive. But God had said to Joshua, back in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he said, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. God had promised Joshua the land was going to be theirs. They were going to cross the Jordan and they were going to take it. But how? How were they going to take it? So Joshua, being a sensible and godly man that he is, turned to God for directions. And let's be fair, the answer he got was probably a bit of a surprise. So we'll pick it up in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way to verse 20, so it's quite a big chunk. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. You shall do this 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant and let the seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came up after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until I say to you, shout, and then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. The second day they marched around the city once and returned to camp, so they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua had said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord in destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. This is probably the strangest battle in history. It sounded more like a religious ritual than an attack, which is actually what it was, really. There was no, you know, warfare those days, a fortified city. They would have tried to scale the walls, or they might have tunneled underneath the walls to weaken them. Or possibly, I don't know, they wouldn't have built catapults then, would they? That was a lot later. But whatever the normal battle procedure would have been in this situation, it probably didn't involve walking in circles and blowing trumpets. Earlier in the book of Joshua, we see that the people of Jericho had heard of the mighty things that God had done. Because remember, God had led these people. Now they crossed over the they crossed the Red Sea, and they'd been pillars of fire, and he'd fed them from heaven, and they'd fought other armies and won. So the people of Jericho, understandably, were a bit nervous. We know that Rahab knew that they were coming. The people of Jericho knew that they were coming. The people of Jericho knew that God was on their side. And after the initial confusion and fear of the people inside the city, they probably had a bit of a laugh. Because this great and terrible army, you know, strengthened and fortified and backed up and carried along by the power of the Lord, had come up to their city and was carrying out this sort of strange performance, walking in circles, blowing trumpets, doing nothing, not even approaching the city walls. But the people of Israel would have been stirred and excited by what was going on. Confused, probably, but stirred and excited as well. Because they had two very powerful symbols that the people inside the city wouldn't have understood. It would have meant nothing to them. First, they had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark was central to their relationship with God at the time. It was the heart of all the most important rituals and practices. It was a wooden chest inlaid with gold and decorated with the figure of winged angels. And inside this, among other things, were the actual stone tablets that God had given the Ten Commandments on. Written with his own finger, it says. God wrote on the tablets themselves, and they kept these inside the ark. It was used in their ritual day of the Day of Atonement, which was the most sacred day of the year. And it was, the ark was the means by which God manifested his presence to them. So through the ark, he showed the high priest his actual presence. He wasn't just a voice. He wasn't just a power out there somewhere. Through the mercy seat, he would manifest just above the ark, on the seat. And the priest essentially would meet with him, which is amazing. When God was given his instructions about how it was to be made, I won't read all of that. He described it. It was a box of special wood and pure gold angels on the top. Then he said, You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. In the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, that's the angels, that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people. So, it was a physical reminder of God's presence with them. It was a physical reminder that God was literally with them, going through the desert with them, carrying them along, promising that he was standing by them, that he wouldn't leave or forsake them, and he was there, essentially, above this box that they were carrying around. As they carried it around the city, they were being reminded, he's with us. Imagine we had a box, just a box like this, that every now, once a year, God would physically appear in some form above it, and we're carrying it around with us. Look, we've got this. We've got this, and we know this means that God is with us. As well as this, and it seems a bit strange to us, but as well as this, the trumpets would have been hugely significant. They were ram's horns crafted into trumpets. Big, weird, curving things. They called them shofar. Now, the first time that these trumpets are mentioned in Israelite history was in Exodus 19. Okay, they'd just come out of Israel. They'd just come out of Egypt, even, sorry. And they were freed, and they were wondering where they were going next, and they came to Mount Sinai. And God had told Moses that he'd been meeting with his people and they were to prepare themselves. Then it says, in Exodus 19, it says, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And that was when he gave him the Ten Commandments. So imagine that. It's the Bible, I think, the way that the Bible is written sometimes, it's just like, this happened and then that happened, and then Jesus walked on water, and then and it doesn't pad out the narrative and things the way that a lot of our modern, if it was written now, it would probably be a lot more descriptive and a lot more, and it would fill it all out a bit more. But imagine, they're standing at the foot of a mountain, and there are flames, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's clouds, and there's an earthquake, and there's a trumpet blast that drowns everything out. And then the voice of God says, Moses, come up on the mountain. And they've got this trumpet blast that's going out, almost like when you have royalty, you know, coming into a banquet hall or something like that. And they blow the trumpets, and then they say, everybody please stand for the arrival of King, whatever his name is. And they've got this trumpet blast, and then God says, Moses, come up on the mountain. And Moses went up, and he gave him the Ten Commandments. And that's the beginning of the covenant that he made with the people of Israel. And these trumpets, they kind of come up again and again and again, okay? That every 50 years, there's something called the Jubilee. The Jubilee, which was, it was a festival where debts were cancelled in the nation of Israel, and slaves were freed, and land was returned to people that it was bought from. And it's a wonderful picture of the work that Christ would do in, sort of symbolically, well, all the debts of the people were cancelled, like Christ cancelled our debts of sin. And all the slaves were freed, like we're all freed from, you know, the sin of being at war with God, and we're freed into the promises that he gives us. And this Jubilee, obviously they didn't understand this at the time, this Jubilee came along every 50 years. And it was a time of celebration and a time of joy and a time of thanksgiving to God. And part of this Jubilee celebration was blowing on these trumpets. Blow these trumpets to be reminded. Blow these trumpets that will kind of cement this idea in your consciousness. And then there was the Feast of Trumpets. You'll never guess what was a major part of that. But this was a time of celebration and thanksgiving and joy and feasting and these trumpets, they crop up every now and then in festivals and events and different things that happen through the Old Testament. And they're kind of a repeating theme, almost like, this isn't a very good illustration, but bear with me, it kind of is. Okay, many, many years ago when I did psychology in college, we learned about an experiment. Have you ever heard of Pavlov's dogs? There's an experiment by a Russian guy called Pavlov, who learned that he kind of put these little things in dogs' cheeks or something, and what he would do is he would ring the bell, he'd ring a bell, and then he would feed the dogs. And he'd ring a bell, and he'd feed the dogs. And he did this for a few days, and when the dogs saw the food, they'd start salivating, you know, they get very excited. And then he did this for, I don't know if it was a few days or a few weeks or whatever, but then he found that he'd ring the bell, and without showing the dogs the food, they would salivate, their bodies would react as if they'd seen the food. And it's almost like God has got this kind of, this trumpet thing. It's like, when I blow this trumpet, you will be reminded of when I met you on Mount Sinai, when I gave you the Ten Commandments, the Feast of Jubilee, the Feast of Trumpets. This trumpet will remind you of the promises that I've given you. This trumpet will remind you of my goodness. You blow the trumpet and all these things would come to mind, you know, the associations. So it was a constant reminder to them. So they're walking around Jericho now after 40 years of wandering, more than 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And all of a sudden they're blowing these trumpets. And on one hand they're thinking, there is no way that we, a bunch of wandering desert nomads, with, you know, probably some rubbish weaponry, if any, whatsoever, with no military training, we've got our cattle and our kids over there and we're living on bread that's falling out of the sky. And they've got a whole fortified city with a standing army and 10-foot thick walls, you know, and their own food supply. How are we going to take this? But then on the other hand, they're blowing the trumpets and they're going, the ark is there, and we hear the trumpets. And the priests are leading us, signifying God leading the way. And interestingly, Joshua had told the people, while you're walking around the city, be silent. Don't be chatting. Don't be distracted. Walk around the city in silence, following the ark, listening to the blast of the trumpets. Being reminded of my promises. Being reminded that I'm with you. Being reminded that I am going to get you through this no matter what. You know, when common sense said that they should be drawing up battle plans, they were marching around with a wooden box. Probably not very intimidating for the people inside the walls. And do you know what? When I was thinking about that, I was reminded of in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. He wrote, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. They weren't just marching around the city wondering what was going on. They were marching along constant reminders that this wasn't their battle. It wasn't their battle. It was God's battle. And when the walls came down and the inhabitants were destroyed, the first part of the fulfillment of God's promise, the promised land, was put in place. There was, realistically, there was no way that they could have brought that city to a standstill by themselves, let alone knock the walls down. But God had started his instructions to Joshua in verse 2 with, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. He didn't say, I will give you Jericho. He said, I have given it. See that impossible city there? I've given it to you. See those impossible fortifications? I have given them to you. You see that army in there? That king that's standing in your way? Those people that will not bow to me, even though they know my power, even though they know that I freed you from Egypt? All that in there? I have given it to you. So don't worry about winning this war for yourselves. And the story of this portion of the story of the Jewish people, you know, the first six books including Joshua, it's like a picture of God's whole plan of redemption. We see the fall of mankind, we see the promise of God's salvation and deliverance, and we see him bringing that promise into effect when, humanly speaking, it never could have been. You know, as Joshua was leading the armies into the promised land, it's like a reminder to us of the coming promise of all believers walking into the promise of God's blessings. All being brought about through relationship with God and our faith in him. Because that's, you know, that's faith. That's faith. wandering about in the desert like that, blowing trumpets. Because, as far as they knew, at any time, they weren't walking around in circles in the hot desert, blowing trumpets and carrying a box. And I know I keep on repeating that every other sentence, but it's, what a ridiculous picture. The people of Jericho must have been laughing their heads off. So, oh, we're in trouble now, boys, they're blowing the trumpets again. Oh, they brought their box as well. One of them, maybe they brought their sandwiches in it. But you know, there are a lot of conquests and battles in the book of Joshua, and none of them has as long a narrative as this one. This most significant one where they first enter in the promised land. It was the barrier that was first stopping them. And what incredible faith for them to stand there and listen to that ridiculous sounding plan. But human effort would take no part in the walls coming down. And this, you know, this is kind of a picture of the warfare that we might be involved in. You know, those walls, that city, symbolizes everything that's standing between us, in our minds, and what God promises. You know, when we see something impossible, when we see an unbreakable barrier, when we see something that we think cannot be overcome, what God sees is, oh, there's yet another opportunity to show my power over everything. There's yet another opportunity to show that my promises cannot be defeated. And as I always will, when I say things like that, I'll qualify it a little bit. Nobody should ever stand in front of you with a Bible in their hand. I was going to say nobody in this pulpit. Nobody anywhere. Not just in the pulpit. Nobody should stand in front of you with a Bible in their hand and say, you're going to overcome all your hardships in this life. Because you're not. Here's my regular Sunday morning motivational talk. You're not. You're not going to. That isn't what God promised. You're not going to go out and conquer the world. You're not going to be a winner in the eyes of the world. Well, you know, to some extent you might. And good luck to you. And you go for it. And you probably have achieved things and you will achieve more things. And fantastic. And there's nothing wrong with that. But don't think that God has promised that you're going to be some kind of earthly superhero. Because you're not. And you shouldn't want to be either. What I am telling you is that what God has actually promised, God will deliver. God didn't promise all those people wandering about in the desert that they were all going to be, you know, free from aches and pains and have tons of money in the bank and everything like that. What he said is, you will go into the promised land. Whatever barrier we can see between him and his actual promises, he will break down. He will. Whether it's a personal struggle, whether it's a struggle with sin, whether it's a struggle with doubt, whether it's a struggle with just not desiring God as much as you think maybe you should. That's me. That's me. Whatever it is, again in Corinthians, Paul wrote, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That sounds like a description of the Battle of Jericho to me. Don't rely on your physical weapons, because they're not going to do you any good. If you want this stronghold to come down, leave it in my hands. The weapons we trust are not the same as the world's. But the things we're pursuing shouldn't be the same as the world's either. And the message of the Bible to us is the same now. God never told us to see the barriers between him and his promises and try to overcome them. That's not what it says. His instruction to us is walk around Jericho with your box and your trumpet. We should all get little cards printed, shouldn't we? Got my box, got my trumpet. You know, and I, I don't mean to make light of it. But got my box, got my trumpet. The Ark of the Covenant was really just another reminder and another picture and another, you know, the Ark's been lost for an awful long time. And I know Harrison Ford tried to do something about it a long time ago, but he didn't do a very good job because I haven't walked into a museum and seen it. And I'm sure, I know we have to be very careful about sort of speculating about this and just sort of throwing out ideas, but I'm pretty sure God wanted it that way all along, because that ark would become an idol. You know, people who say, I bet you thought you were going to get all the way through without me talking about apologetics of any sort, didn't you? People who say that we can't trust the Bible because we don't have the original hand-printed letters of Paul and John and Mark and everybody like that. People say that we can't trust those. Do you know what? I had somebody say, well, I was listening to something the other day, because I'm a very rock and roll interesting kind of chap, and I listen to things about, you know, old manuscripts and things like that in my spare time, and nobody makes me, but I do it anyway. He said, if we did have those, they'd become an idol. Yeah. And they probably would. I'd want to go and see them. And I would... Yeah. I certainly wouldn't say I'd worship them, but I would make more of them than God would intend. And I'm sure that the ark is lost because God doesn't want us clinging on to that, because it was a one-time thing that he used as a reminder and an image and a picture of what he was doing and what he was promising. And then when he didn't need it anymore, he let it disappear. Destroyed or buried in the desert, or I don't know, whatever's happened to it. But do you know what? We walk around with our box and our trumpet, because the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. You know? And this is one of those things that is very easy to say. And I know it's very difficult to do, so I'm not making light of it. When you're finding everything too hard and a bit too much, that's the most important time to praise him. Yes. And to worship and to seek his face. It's very, very hard to worship in the sense of standing up and waving your arms and praise you, Lord, when everything's falling down. That's not easy, but worship doesn't have to be that. Worship can be you going into your room, your closet or your corner or your shed or whatever it is, going into your place and just shutting your eyes and going, God, I know you're good. God, I believe, help my unbelief. God, thank you. God, help me in this time to worship you as I should be worshipping. Help me to love you as I should love you. Help me to know you as I should know you. When it's all going wrong, remember, you got your box and you got your trumpet. Mm-hmm. Amen. Mm-hmm. I'll just close in prayer, because I'm enough repeating myself. Father God, thank you so much for this picture that you've given us in your word. Thank you, Lord. Not only that you made that promise to the Israelites and that you carried it through, that they walked into the promised land, but Lord, thank you that you've reminded us of this today and reminded us that every victory that needs to be won will be won by you. Amen. Every barrier that we cannot overcome, Lord, you've left there for a purpose, and help us to praise you and worship you no matter what is going on, whether we can understand it or even want to understand it, Lord, whether we can get our heads around it, whether we can see the light or not, Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember that the victory is yours, that your promises will stand, that your glory will be seen, and that once we bow the knee to you and we confess you as our Lord and Savior, one day, Lord, we will stand before you and we will worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all of this in the precious and wonderful name of the magnificent Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.